In response to the sermon, we will sing the first four stanzas of 397. Beloved congregation, it's rather remarkable that there are no details recorded about this prophet. No mention of his residence, not ancestors, no clear reference to his historical period. It's as if he has just dropped in to deliver a rather stunning message. Now, this little short prophecy is packed with grand truths. The book of Habakkuk consists of five oracles, five statements about the Chaldeans. And the Chaldean rise to power took place around 612 BC, before Christ. And so it is assumed that Habakkuk was active about that time. That would make him an early contemporary of Jeremiah and Zephaniah, and thus places him in the reigns of Josiah and Jehoiakim. Ancient Jewish sources, however, never group him with these two prophets, who were often placed together, that's Zephaniah and Jeremiah. So it's possible that he was slightly earlier than they. Because the final chapter of the book is a song, it is sometimes assumed that he was a member of the tribe of Levi, who served, as you know, as musicians in Solomon's temple. And it is then believed that the last words are musical instructions, which are usually found at the head of a psalm. The style of the book has been praised by many scholars, suggesting that its author was a man of great literary talent. He was also a man of a volatile character. He was not just floating along peacefully. Of course, there never was such an Old Testament prophet like that, was there? How could there have been, since they were called by God to deliver his word to disobedient, straying people? The opening chapter, and I suggest you read the first two chapters of the book later at home, but the opening chapter gives us two violent cries addressed to God. In verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? And in verse 13, why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? You hear anguish in that voice. You hear the deep pain in his questions. Actually, he's just a breath away from accusing God. And what brings him to this point? Well, he is God's agent to this people. He had brought them God's word. He'd spoken on God's behalf, but they had not listened. And now the punishment is about to break loose over them. It is bleak in Judah, and the Chaldeans are going to dump the last load of God's punishment on these poor and afflicted but stubbornly sinful people. And Habakkuk is thankful. How can that be? How must we understand this? For my theme, I have chosen a hymn of faith amidst destruction. We'll consider a dismal situation, unwavering faith, and a powerful perspective. So he says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there are no herd in the stalls. You may say, what's going on here? What makes Habakkuk wail and carry on like that? What horrible disaster has struck here? Everything is dead. The trees are barren. There's no sign of life. The herds have gone from the field and the stalls. You get the picture of a gray, stark world in which no life is left. You think maybe of pictures that I'm sure all of us have seen of the nuclear devastation of Hiroshima in the Second World War, and of the gray dust of currently destroyed towns in Syria. There's no life left. And so you ask, what happened? Habakkuk, what's going on? Well, first take a brief overview of this short but important book. The setting is the 10-tribe kingdom is gone, wiped out. Judah's godly king Josiah has been killed in battle in the great valley of Megiddo. That's the Armageddon of New Testament prophecy. And the armies of the Chaldean Empire are on the march again to subdue once and for all this troublesome part of the empire. And Habakkuk cries to God for an answer to why God's chosen people are allowed to suffer in their captivity. The first four verses of chapter 1. Then the Lord gives an answer to Habakkuk, essentially stating, you wouldn't believe it if I told you. That's verses 5 through 11 of chapter 1. And Habakkuk then follows up by saying, okay, you are God, but still tell me more about why this is happening. That's from 17 to the first verse of chapter 2. And God then answers him again and gives him more information, telling him that the judgment will fall even on those who are bringing God's judgment, who are executing divine judgment. And then the Lord tells the earth to be silent before him. And then after that, it is as if this silence settles in, all the cacophony of sounds of destruction, after the howling of the wounded and the groaning of the dying and the thunderous tramp of thousands of soldier boots and horses' hooves. Then Habakkuk writes a prayer expressing his strong faith in God, faith maintained even through these trials. And this is God's everlasting word, and it has something to tell us today. It's impossible for us, in view of the current situation in the world, wrapped up in the anguish of sickness and death and strangled in the fear of the COVID-19 virus, to look at this word in isolation from that. But without ignorantly and carelessly dismissing it, we may say, about the current situation, this too will pass. There have been plagues and pandemics before. It's a sad fact that as society and as human race, we have so little knowledge of our own past. But if you do a quick Google search on past epidemics, you'll see that millions have died in sudden waves of sickness. But let's try to remember the world as it was before March or even January of 2020. It was then already a bleak world. And I know that faithful preachers of the Word of God have said this many times, and you who sit under faithful preaching, I'm sure I've heard that also many times. And perhaps some may think that such preaching is a little one-sided, too much interested in the world situation, while not giving enough attention to the heart of the gospel, the heart of salvation by grace, and of living in loving obedience. But tell me, are we wrong? Is it really pre-COVID-19? Was it really grace, rose-colored out there? Or were those our glasses that were rose-colored? A few years ago, two leading medical ethicists there, the ones who make up the laws and the principles for medical care, one a Canadian and the other British, suggested that anyone wishing to become a doctor and not willing to endorse the prevailing view on abortion and on, as they call it, end-of-life assistance, so planned suicide, should not be allowed even to enroll in medical schools. If you're pro-life, anti-abortion, access should be denied to medical schools. The message is, if you're not willing to kill, you're not allowed to learn to heal. Social decay and corrupt politics, and by the way, that was only these two, but they plant that seed. Assisted suicide was a voice from one or two. And look what's happened in a short time. In our country especially, we are leaders in that. Social decay and corrupt politics are the emblems of our society, spreading to much of the rest of the world, and this has become a handy weapon to defend the wicked excesses and basic policies of many who see it as their God-given task to destroy the West. They say, look, the West is so corrupt, they will kill their sick, they will kill their old. They have no God. Islamic fundamentalism, ISIS, had a God, they said. ISIS, you ask, well, has it now gone to sleep? You don't hear that much. Of course, now in Afghanistan, there is an uproar again. But some poisonous snake heads were cut off, but is the beast dead? It may be that COVID-19 has put some war and destructive activity on hold. But do you think this is the start of a lasting peace? The role of China in all this has raised many questions. Does China control medical drugs production to such an extent that we may have to do without or at least face shortages? Has our Western thirst for profit sold so much of our production of all kinds of goods to China that they could strangle us into bankruptcy? China aims to rule the world, and they do not need massive, they have them, but they do not need massive armies and navies and rockets and airplanes for that. Their power reaches into every corner of the world, into every area of life. And who can stand against this power? The people of Hong Kong, whose liberties had been solemnly pledged by China in 1997, have learned the hard way what this meant. And more recently, we have felt the long arm of China trying to direct our own legal system. You know, you probably heard of the two Michaels, and we're thankful for that, were released. They made a deal. They're home now, and that woman, that Chinese woman, is gone. A deal was made behind closed doors, and you ask, who won? And what is next? China scares us with more than the viruses it seems to produce every few years. All these are things in God's control, but their actions today threatening us. Or maybe it will be Putin or a revitalized Russia who will punish the West on behalf of the Lord God. Or will it be, and I'm sure you've not heard of him every day, Emir Sheikh Tamim bin Hamad Al Thani, the ruler of Qatar. Qatar has a population of 270,000 people, small. Mid-sized city, you would say. But its wealth is so great that it has quietly become one of the major players on the world stage. Who knows any of these things? Can we not draw parallels from Habakkuk to our own situation? Even before we were hit with this pandemic, was there not much to fear in our country and in the entire Western world? The devil comes in so many different ways, but recognize them. The scourge of political correctness knows no limits for its sway. The prime minister has seized and has re-seized the parliament as if it's his own personal playground. The election has changed nothing. The murder of unborn infants is now a right that may not be opposed or even questioned or discussed in parliament. And to publicly speak against this, or against the gender problem and the homosexual problem, to publicly speak against this is liable to bring big fines to individuals who do that. You cannot even point out God's word to them as the only way of healing and correction. Like Habakkuk, how should we handle this? How should we stand in this? It should be like Habakkuk, in unwavering faith. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. That's another shock, really. How can there be such a turnabout? He just said, when I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones. I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. There was fear. He was paralyzed by it, and rightly so. And now, this exclamation of faith, of unwavering confidence, breaking out in joy. How can we understand this? Let me ask another question. Have we never asked the Habakkuk questions? Have we never struggled with the path God has laid out before us? Have we never felt that rottenness in our spiritual bones and that weakness which paralyzes us? Sometimes we manage to put up a strong front and a brave face, or especially when it affects us personally, some disaster. But let God touch my wife with an incurable disease, or let him lay a crippling burden on my child. And do we then never put on the Habakkuk coat and ask God the kind of questions that many of us have pondered? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? You can translate these words also, why do you force me to look at evil and stare trouble in the face day after day? Have we not all seen the evidence of evil in our lives? We've all been touched by it, evil in general, as bad things happening to us, but also evil in the sense of sin. Sin committed by us or by others against us. We've all experienced, have we not, loved ones, friends or acquaintances turning away from our treasured path of life, focused in the church, and going elsewhere, drifting into the world. And do we not all bear scars of various depth and various stages of healing? Sometimes we may feel or we have felt surrounded by evil as if we're trapped in a dark prison cell of our own making, and we don't know how to get out. And we cry out to God. And we say, God, there's violence all around, and it's my cause, but you're not helping any. We're often downtrodden by our own wrong choices and our fallen world. But these are not the dead ends they often seem to be. Habakkuk reminds us that no place is too dark and no wall is too thick for God's grace to penetrate in powerful, life-changing, yes, saving ways. So, what's the obvious application from all of this for us today? The first is, we are permitted to ask God questions. It's not an evidence of faith if we never wrestle with God about things that sometimes seem to overrun our lives or completely overturn all that he has given us earlier. He gave us a child, and we delighted in God. And some of you have had that too. He strikes a child dead suddenly. And what do we do then? What is our reaction? Some say, that's God. No part of my life. I'm out of here. Pray for them to come back and learn more of God. But you can make that not only a child, but a spouse or a friend or a fiancé. Finally, you found the one you think, and or sometimes it has happened in a congregation. I know of cases where a congregation had been vacant for quite a while, and they got a young minister, and he was killed very shortly into his ministry. Sometimes happiness can be turned to burning sorrow in the twinkling of an eye. And if that happens, do you think the Lord expects us simply to say, well, that's fine, God. I'm strong in my faith. I'll deal with this. That would be quite contrary to his word and to all sane Christian experience. And this is what God told us in Psalm 10, verse 14. We looked at that last week. Lay all those troubles in my hand, and I'll deal with them. This is the God who came into our flesh and who, while in that flesh, working out our salvation, cried out in bitter despair, my God, why have you forsaken me? And is that not abundant evidence that we may come to him with our needs and our questions? And let's not limit that to some artificial category of, well, these are spiritual issues and these are life issues. As if the only thing we may bring before God is some detail of our salvation. The cross is central, and that is and remains true, but my personal salvation is not the only issue about which God concerns himself. From my perspective, it may be basic, but surely it is not the only concern, or rather we may say it this way. Yes, salvation is the only issue for me personally in the here and the now, but that includes every aspect, every detail of my life. Or as God said it positively in Romans 8:32, he that did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Is that not the practical application of the gospel of life? The Easter gospel of death having been defeated, is that not the practical application also in the midst of death and disease and uncertainty? And this book of Habakkuk presents us a God who is clearly and gloriously sovereign, but he is the only true sovereign. That means he is omnipotent, all-powerful. There's no power greater. There's no wisdom deeper. All things are under his control. We just need to be still and know he is at work. And how difficult that is. Where the rug is pulled out from under your feet and you go flying and keep still and say, but God is in control. He will do what is right. Say that to someone who's writhing in pain, physical pain, or writhing in spiritual pain. It's okay. It's okay. Be very careful how you do that. God is in control. Let him work. He is who he says he is, and he does keep his promises, and he will punish the wicked. Even when we cannot see it, he is still on the throne of heaven, of the universe, and we need to stay focused on this. The enemies may seem to be powerful. Chapter 2 tells the true story. Read that again. Read that carefully. They worship dumb idols, things made with their own hands, and then they sacrifice to them, and they look to them for guidance and for protection. They carve up a chunk of wood, and they say, here's my God. What shall I do, dear God? How shall I act? These are the gods who guide their lives, but their lives end up in drunken debauchery and filth. And in distinction from this, God declares, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Oh, powerful, majestic words thundering through all the noise of sin. God is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And that we may learn from Habakkuk. That is our firm, unwavering faith, which sweetly and surely induces us to thanksgiving no matter what circumstances of life we are in, no matter where the battlefields are, also in the isolation of our homes, in the ICU rooms, crowded hospital hallways, doctor's offices, ambulances. And this provides a powerful perspective. Yes, he said, though the fig tree may not blossom nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, though there be no herd in the stall. That was Habakkuk's lament, was it not? No, it was not. It was a dark background setting off the sparkling jewel of his faith. And the gem of his faith is expressed in this: yet, despite all that what I just said, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And then he goes on: the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. You see, faith is to admit the truth of the although and to place diametrically opposed to it the yet of the expectation. Although this, yet this, I will rejoice in the Lord. And this is God's reward. This powerful perspective is God's gift. He does not just give strength to his troubled child and to his staggering church. No, he is their strength. Habakkuk receives a preview of the glorious New Testament presence of the union of Christ and his people, dwelled in by the Holy Spirit, brought together. And this divine presence provides him with power to skip over hills and mountains as sure on the rocky path as a mountain goat. Now, I'm sure you've all seen mountain goats scampering up and down mountains. Sure-footed. Walking on mountain tops. That means the air is clear and you have endless vision and nothing to come up and hit you by surprise, because you are on the top of God's mountain, set apart from the world, safe from the Chaldeans. They might have come down on Judah 100 years before this, and they did, in the time of Hezekiah, when they were called Assyrians, and God destroyed an army of 180,000 tough battlers, an event so aptly described by the British poet Byron in these memorable lines. And if you read them aloud, and you hear the tromping of the soldiers, the Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were streaming in purple and gold. You see, mighty armies were swarming over God's people. But then the poet gravely sums up their end: and the might of the Gentiles, unsmote by the sword, has melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. The Chaldeans and the Assyrians are dead, and thank God. And the fig trees will bloom, and all the rest of creation will sparkle. And what we now suffer on whatever level, in whatever form, may come by that old enemy of God, the Prince of Darkness. But his power has been chopped. His death blow has been dealt. The king of evil has been defeated. Indeed, he's not yet fully destroyed. But the evil he still commits is nothing but the twitching of the tail of the beast. Justin Trudeau and his type will not destroy the church. Donald Trump was not, and Joe Biden is not able to save the church, nor usher in the kingdom of God. At least, that would not be their overt plan, but they will be servant of the Most High King of Kings. And willingly or not, together with Vladimir Putin and Justin Trudeau and the current King Saud and that Emir Sheikh Tamim bin Hamad Al Thani, they're merely servants of the Lord God. And apart from that, they are nobodies. Well, that's not quite true. They are sinners in need of Jesus Christ, the Savior, who is King of Kings also today. Are we children of the Reformation? That means children of God. That means that the power of faith has gone through us, that the life-giving strength of the Almighty Son of God has redeemed us from the graves of sin, and we know it, so that we are people living out of the fresh streams of water opened by men as Habakkuk and Paul, who loved to quote from Habakkuk, and Luther and Calvin and the Puritans and the Continental Reformers, and all who love the truth of God as traditionally held without falling in love with sterile traditions. If we truly live out of Christ, then to us apply the words of the Apostle Paul in the closing verse of 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the resurrection. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We have that, if we know that, we can live in from that truth always under any conditions. Amen.